Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with gratitude and thanksgiving for the richness of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And as we consider the needs of believers in so many places around the world that we have contact with and that we're working in, and we see the sufferings of their lives, we see the testing, and yet, Father, as we meet with those people, they don't feel that they are oppressed in any way. In fact, they often pray for us that we might know something of the reality of what it means to stand for Christ where a cost is involved. So often we come to you, Father, asking for blessing, and yet the theme of our study in the book of Ephesians is the attempt of the Apostle Paul, through the power of the Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture, to wake us up, to open our eyes, and to challenge our souls to realize that we are already so richly blessed. Our blessings are spiritual blessings, and our blessings are reserved for us in heavenly places, and therefore secured from any change that may take place in our life, in our circumstances, or on this earth. We ask, Father, that as we meet together today, your Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding and enlighten our soul and enable us to grasp even just a portion of the richness of blessing that's ours in Christ. We pray, Father, that we'll go away from this place not burdened with troubles, not overwhelmed with difficulties, not preoccupied with the negatives of life, but rather that we would walk away from this place overwhelmed and in awe of the great blessings that are ours in Christ. So, Father, we commit this time to you to accomplish what you alone can do in us and for us and even through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 103 is a passage where David recounts the blessings of God and reminds himself of the danger of failing to be thankful to God. He says in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his works to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." It's interesting that David here in Psalm 103 takes up the theme that Paul amplifies and magnifies in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And of course, as we look at it, recognizing that David was a believer under the Old Covenant, and we, like Paul, are recipients of the New Covenant, we have so much greater cause to praise God and to bless his name, as David says, because we recognize that ours are the unsearchable riches of Christ. Marvelous, exciting, and rich book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians has been called by some commentators the Alps of the Epistles. It's an astounding thing that the Apostle Paul, in a Roman prison, as a result of an act of direct disobedience to God, as a result of a time of seclusion and discipline in Caesarea, a time of silence, a time that we know really nothing about, then travels to the city of Rome as a prisoner. It's all recorded there in Acts chapter 27. And as a result of his response to the correctional hand of God, he is given greater insight. The book of Ephesians is a tribute to the grace of God. The book of Ephesians is also a monument to correction in the life of a believer. The church today would throw out the book of Ephesians. But as always happens, once the man is dead and gone, once he's no longer an issue, then his work can be properly and accurately seen. Jesus rebuked his generation for honoring at the shrines and worshiping at the shrines of the prophets And yet he said, your fathers are the ones who killed them. And he said, your attitude is the same of your fathers. Very much the same with the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. I don't think Paul would be very welcome in most churches today. I don't think that most churches would accept this letter if we were living in the time of Paul. As a matter of fact, as he later writes to Timothy, he reminds us that even in the very nation in which the city of Ephesus resided, all those of Asia, he said, have forsaken me. Why? Because they couldn't get over the failure of the Apostle Paul. Probably those of Galatia who were so strongly and severely rebuked for their willingness to go back to legalism saw that in fact Paul himself went back to legalism when he went down to the city of Jerusalem. You can read the story beginning in Acts chapter 20. We have at least four explicit warnings of the Spirit of God directly telling Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. Paul had an earlier vision from the Lord Jesus himself saying, they will not listen to you in Jerusalem. But Paul was somehow convinced he could make a difference. And in fact, the desire of his heart was fulfilled. Not in Jerusalem, not among the Jews, but in a Roman prison as a result of a period of time, about 4 years of imprisonment. We love to talk about the grace of God. We love to talk about the mercy of God. We don't like to see it in action. And the reason we don't like to see it in action, except in our lives, of course, we like it then. We don't like to see it in action toward others because we feel that it's too free. We feel that God's grace is too extravagant. We feel that when believers fail and fall under their own devices, that they should get some kind of justice. We fail to recognize that the justice was dealt with at the cross. Jesus Christ, as David declares in Psalm 103, looking forward 1,000 years, paid the penalty for all our transgressions. And he removed those transgressions from us as far as the east from the west. You see, one of the lessons of Scripture that we fail to keep in mind is that God has to reveal to us who and what we are before we have the eyes to see who and what he is. And when the Apostle Paul, who had sacrificed everything, who lived out the reality of the words that he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, counting all things lost that he might gain Christ, that he might know him, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The only way that Paul could come to that understanding is that having given so much and sacrificed so much and devoted so much of his life, he had to see that in and of himself, apart from the grace of God, he was still just Paul, a sinful man. And so when Paul had directly defied an order from headquarters in heaven and gone through the corrective discipline, he was now ready to receive a new revelation of the greater grace of God. And so we come in the book of Ephesians to the first three verses, and we're going to focus on the third verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Though he identifies himself both in verse 1 and in chapter 3 and verse 1, the so-called higher critics, who always take a lower view of Scripture, have challenged the authorship of this book. We're not even going to deal with their arguments. They're spurious and they're false. The Apostle Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he's about to magnify the will of God throughout the first 14 verses because it's by that will that you and I are richly blessed in Jesus Christ. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, I want you to notice a threefold fix or a threefold state of being for these believers, because if you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you also have a threefold state of being. First of all, saints, which means that they have been set apart by faith in Christ to the will of God. You and I entered the plan of God when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people don't become saints by living a saintly life. People don't become saints by being named as saints after they've died by the Pope or some other person who isn't even a believer. A person becomes a saint when they believe in Jesus Christ. So they're in the plan of God. He says, who are in Ephesus. This is their geographic location. This is where the local church existed. And I emphasize again the importance of the local church because apart from the local church, no individual believer ever sent out a missionary. No individual believer ever planted a church. No individual believer ever had an impact in fulfilling the Great Commission as far as the plan of God was concerned, because the plan of God is the local church. And so the local church in Ephesus is being addressed here by Paul. We know that in some of the early manuscripts, the words in Ephesus do not appear. It's believed by many that the letter was sent first to Ephesus and then used as a circular letter throughout the churches of Asia. In the early second century, the book of Ephesians is actually referred to as the book of Laodiceans. And in Colossians, of course, Paul urges the Colossians to read the epistle to the Laodiceans. This very likely is that epistle. He says that not only are they in the plan of God as saints, believers in Christ, they are in Ephesus, that's their geographic location of the local church, but they are also faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful here could also be translated believers, and I prefer to take it that way. Some say he's talking to the saints, that is the larger circle, and then out of the larger circle, he is singling out a smaller circle. And the larger circle are those who are saints, believers in Christ. The smaller circle, those are the faithful ones among the saints. But I take the two to be referring to the same group, saints in Ephesus, and then expanding on how they became saints, they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that clarifies, of course, the issue of sainthood. Verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is, of course, a direct greeting to them from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see a very interesting use of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. But the idea is grace and peace. Grace is all of the blessings and benefits that God is able to give us because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Or as we often say in the alliteration, God's riches at Christ's expense. And those riches of grace come to you, believers, and they bring peace. Anytime we respond to the grace of God, there is peace. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and having been justified by His sacrifice, we have peace with God. What Paul's giving here as a greeting from God is not peace with God. They already have that. He is actually conferring, or if you will, offering to the Ephesians, by application to you and I as well, a fresh renewal of the peace of God by responding to His grace. You see, we have an opportunity today to respond to the grace of truth that's in this epistle. And I can assure you, as surely as this greeting comes directly from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that whatever trial or difficulty or affliction or adversity or distraction you may be dealing with this morning, if you'll respond to the grace being extended to you, you will leave here with peace, because peace is the result of having received the grace of God. There are many areas of need represented by the believers who are gathered here this morning. There are many different ways in which God the Holy Spirit can apply this peace to your life. This is what Paul refers to in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, not as the peace with God, which is ours by faith in Christ, but rather the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now verse 3, which we're really going to focus on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I want you to notice that not only is He God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2, but very interestingly in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll have opportunity to amplify that a little bit more as we go along. If you have your study sheet with you, I want you to look at study sheet number 1. On the first study sheet, we have a general outline, and I call your attention to this simply to alert you to the fact that the outline of the book that we're going to follow is Paul's outline. He divides the outline in half. The first portion of the book, the first three chapters, is the wealth of the believer in Christ. And then he turns from doctrine to duty. He turns from instruction to application. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he deals with the walk of the believer in Christ. We'll find a prayer of the Apostle Paul beginning in chapter 1 and verse 15. That prayer fits properly in the instruction section or the doctrinal section because he's praying for our enlightenment of the truths that he's teaching us. We'll find another prayer of Paul beginning in the application section in chapter 3 and verse 14, and there he prays for enablement, that we may be able to implement the things that we're learning. This is one of the great failures of movements through history that have been great students of the Word. It seems that oftentimes the more we become preoccupied with being studious in the Word, the less interest we have in its practical application. We almost feel as if the acquisition of the information is the fulfillment of our responsibility to God. If I amass a good theological education, if I get a lot of academic instruction in the Word, then God's pleased with me and He's not really too concerned with whether I apply it to my life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul's prayer is that we must first learn the doctrine. Then he prays that we will live the doctrine in our life. So the first study sheet, if you don't have one, feel free to pick it up on the way out. By the way, I'm happy if someone here wants to take on the ministry, and it would be a ministry, of collecting these and making them available. But I simply can't be running to Office Works every time to go back and get number one and number two and number three. As you can appreciate, there is a bit of cost involved, and that's something that I'll do for you in the beginning, but I don't know how many study sheets we're going to end up with, but I would venture to say they're probably going to run about 50 to 60 of them. So if someone wants to take that little ministry on yourself, have at it, and you're welcome to it. If you'll turn to your study sheet on the second study sheet, we're going to look for a moment at the doctrine of blessing. The doctrine of blessing. Don't fret if you don't have the sheet in front of you. You can pick it up on your way out. Just listen and gather the information. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. This is the theme of the book. Actually, the little word "be" is added, supplied in by the translator. It's not there in the original. Paul is making a declaration about God. Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a statement of fact. God resides in an atmosphere of blessing. And the reason He resides in an atmosphere of blessing is because He is the source of all blessing. All blessing that is genuine blessing, all blessing that is true blessing, characterized here by the term spiritual blessing, originates in God. He's the possessor of all of it. And therefore, God is blessed. And so we supply the word, blessed is God, or blessed be God. But it's not only a statement of fact, it's also an exhortation. As David urged his own soul to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name, so the Apostle Paul exhorts and encourages believers to bless God. So bless the God and Father. Now when God blesses us, He confers actual benefits. In other words, He pours out on us blessings, and those blessings are blessings that are real and actual and make a difference in our lives. When we bless God, we give Him nothing but thanks for what He has done for us. God's blessing to us is the actual provision of blessings, and our blessing to God is simply to exalt His name in praise and thanksgiving for what He has done. What Paul wants us to do, this aged and beaten and battered apostle in a Roman prison cell, chained wrist to wrist with a Roman soldier, having gone through a period of seclusion and discipline, is rejoicing in blessings which cannot be shaken by changing circumstances, nor even personal human failure at a point of time. Paul is brought into a greater and a deeper realization that the benefits we have as believers are unshakable. And the assurance of that is that those blessings are of a spiritual nature in the heavenly places, and they're in Christ. So follow me through the four points that we have here of the doctrine of blessing. First of all, we note that the theme of chapter 1 is the blessings that we have in Christ. And I would urge you to compare this with Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. There are about 50 parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. Both written approximately at the same time, could have been written on the same day, we don't know. The book of Ephesians, most likely written second, because it really expands and amplifies. It may be that Paul was led by the Spirit to record the book of Colossians. And then as the Spirit of God began to expand in his mind some of those themes, he writes the book of Ephesians and amplifies. As the book of Romans is an expansion of Galatians, so the book of Ephesians is an expansion of Colossians. Ironside says that the book of Ephesians is a parallel to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. In the book of Joshua, Joshua the commander leads his forces in to claim the blessings of the land. Here we see the Apostle Paul, the commander of the forces from a human point of view, and he's urging and challenging the troops to claim, or as the prophet Obadiah says, to possess their possessions. And I hope that you and I, as a result of our study of this book, are going to claim some of the rich blessings that we have. God the Father is blessed and is worthy of our blessings. God the Father has already blessed us as believers the moment we trusted Christ, and God has given us all spiritual blessings in our union with Christ. This is what's called a paronomasia. It's a play on words. It's the use of the same word or the same root in different ways. He uses it as a descriptive term of God. He uses it as a fact. He has blessed us, and he uses it, of course, to indicate the content of that blessing. The blessings that we have are our present possession in Christ, and they're the riches that Paul's going to expound on, the assets that you and I should live by in our life. The second thing that I'll call your attention to is that these blessings are the result of a gracious undertaking of the Godhead. The Trinity is involved, and I think I pointed out to you before that the book of Ephesians is the most Trinitarian book that you'll find. In every chapter, and sometimes in every verse, you have reference to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And of course, we find this right here in the third verse. The Father is the author of the plan of blessings. We'll see that in verses 3 to 6. The Son is the executor of the plan to bless us. We'll find that in verses 7 to 12. And the Holy Spirit is the agent that applies the blessings to us. We'll find that in verses 13 and 14. And he points out here that our great need forms the basis of Paul's two-part prayer, that we learn our blessings, that's in chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, and then that we live according to those blessings, that's the prayer I mentioned in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It's very interesting here that Paul identifies the fact that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and we need to get this through our head, you already have everything you need. You don't need any other blessing. We cry out to God for blessing. We want Him to do this. We want Him to do that. Most of our prayer lives are totally selfish, which is one reason why they're not answered. We pray for God to help us with this, to provide us with that, to do something else, to change this. And all the while, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, God is tapping His foot. In the Old Testament, it says that he's tapping his foot waiting to bless us. I would have to say, in light of the book of Ephesians, he's tapping his foot waiting for us to wake up to and utilize the blessings that we already have. The book of Ephesians is a mighty book, and it's a book that's going to end on a warfare note. Put on the armor of God. And that armor constitutes the blessings that are already ours. And what he's saying in essence is this: if you would only arm yourself with the armor already provided, you would know the victory and the blessing of victory that God wants you to have in your life. So my prayer is that God will really open our eyes to the reality of this. Notice, third of all, that the plan of God includes all spiritual blessing, or every spiritual blessing. Can actually be taken either way. If you say all, then you're looking at the comprehensiveness of the blessing, or the totality of the blessing. If you say every, then you're looking at each one singled out. And of course, Paul's going to begin to single out for us blessings that we have been given. Some have gone through the first three chapters. I believe Lewis Sperry Schaefer was the first one, and he identified 33 great abiding blessings that we have in Christ. And then R.B. Thiem came along and came up with 36 blessings. And then someone later came up with 40, and someone else found 50. And it's almost like the race is on. Who can divide? Who can cut a finer line? Who can identify, you know, as if by simply identifying there's some virtue in that? Well, the important thing is that we simply recognize what we have, and then that we put what we have into practice. What good is it to know that there are even 33 if I don't use even one? What good is it to walk around with a notebook saying, I have here the outline of the 36 things that I have in Christ, and never implement those 36 things in your life? You have the armor. That's like a soldier sitting in the barracks, pointing to his shining armor, hanging there in his locker, and saying, look at this marvelous equipment that I have, but there's not a dent in it. It's never been scratched by the heat of battle. The enemy has never struck a blow against it. He's nothing but a barrack soldier, a parade ground soldier. He's never taken what was given for a purpose, and the purpose is to go to battle. I always like it when I go through museums and I see armor, and I always inspect the armor, because to me, if that armor has no marks in it, it really doesn't mean much. It simply is an exhibit. It's simply an example. But when you can look at a battle sword and you can see a part of the blade broken out, or when you can see that that sword was actually shattered and broken in the shock of battle, then you're looking at something that really matters. Paul wants us to possess our possessions. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person begins to enter into a marvelous adventure of understanding the provisions of the grace of God. He receives by grace through faith eternal life and everything that God determined to give to His children. Every good father, every good mother, as they anticipate the birth of a child, does at least some thinking. If they have any sense about them at all, they do some thinking about, how will we raise this child? How are we going to provide for this child? What are the things that we hope for this child? And I would say most of us do far too little of it. The gift of a child on this earth is a heritage from God. And that gift is something that deserves and requires some intensive prayer as to what is the plan of God. Because as I was just talking with Cody on the way up here, it's not a matter of choosing what I'm going to do with my life. It's a matter of seeking and finding the plan that's already there. And the goal of parents anticipating a child should be a pleading at the throne of grace, praying and requesting that God would give them insight and understanding. What is your purpose for this child? The old Hebrews understood it, and that's why they prayed extensively during the entire time of the pregnancy of the mother for the name of the child. And when they settled on the name, they believed that they had settled on the mission that that child had in life. We don't take that much care and attention to the coming of a child into this world. But we need to realize something. God is that thoughtful for His children. God has already determined what He will do for His children. Before an infant comes into the world, the father and the mother, by foreknowledge, predestine that child. That doesn't take away the volition of that child, doesn't take away the freedom of that child. And so when we get in chapter 4 and we find that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that shouldn't trouble you. When we read in chapter 5 that we have been predestined to the adoptions of sons, that shouldn't be a problem to you at all. God is a good father. God is a faithful father. He has taken forethought for the lives of His children and blessed us with all spiritual blessings, even every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. By grace through faith, we are saved, he says in chapter 2 and verse 8, and with that salvation, the outpouring of the rich blessings of the Father. We need to consider here that all believers hold equal position and standing before the Lord. What that means, to put it in terms that hopefully will challenge you and that you'll be able to understand, you have the same resources the Apostle Paul had. You have the same standing before God the Apostle Paul had. Now, he was an apostle. That's a difference of gift. There are different gifts here this morning. But the difference of gift is not a change of resources. It's simply a channel through which those resources are supposed to work. There isn't any believer in this group this morning who has been more greatly blessed by God. Some would look and say, well, this person's been more blessed. I would suggest probably that person is possessing their possessions. That person is simply claiming what God has determined to be the outworking of the assets that they have. All of us have equal possessions and spiritual assets. All of us have equal opportunity to utilize those resources. And by the way, the greatest time of need The time that we most realize the importance of those blessings is when? When is it that you most cry out for blessing? When is it that you pray the most for God to intervene? When is it that you feel the greatest need? It's the times that you're going through trials, the times you're going through temptations, the times that you're suffering from afflictions of life or of soul. And what does that tell us? That tells us that you are in the very place of the greatest opportunity to appropriate and demonstrate the greatness of the blessings that God's given to you. It's up to you whether you choose to find a little corner to cry in about the suffering you're going through, or whether you choose to put on the armor of God and go forth and vanquish the enemy in his attempt to rob you of the rich blessings in their appropriation. You can't reach them where they are. They're reserved in the heavenly places. They are reserved in the Spirit. They are reserved in Christ. There's a threefold fortress around your blessings. The devil can't take them from you, but he can certainly rob you from using them. He can certainly deprive you of their appropriation. And therefore, every test, every trial, every temptation, every distraction is a challenge of the devil, of the authority of Jesus Christ in your life to utilize the provisions that He's made for you. You don't need anything extra. You have everything that you can possibly be given in Christ. It might help you to understand if I demonstrate it for you this way by putting up here on the board the illustration that your blessings are reserved in the storehouse in heaven. There's a big B for blessing. They are sitting right there at the right hand of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And here you and I are on this earth, and we are going to face various tests and trials. Every need, every demand, every opportunity gives to you and I the right to call down the appropriation of that blessing from heaven. The blessing is already there. All that you need, and you'll hear me say this repeatedly throughout the first three chapters, you already have all you need. You say, no, I don't. I'm lonely. I need a mate. God has a plan for that. You say, no, I don't have all I need. I am lacking in finance. God has all of the resources of the universe at His command. They are yours in spiritual blessing. You say, oh, but I'm lacking in spiritual health or in physical health. I need God to heal me. And we cry for God, heal me, I have a toothache. Heal me, I have a headache. Heal me, this and that. And yet David recognized 1,000 years before Christ ever came that all diseases had already been healed. You say, wonderful, I'll join the charismatics. I can name it and claim it. I'm sick, I can be well. No, your physical sickness is nothing more than a reminder of your need for spiritual strengthening. If you're hurting, if you're aching, if you're limping, if you're ill, you need to call on God to strengthen your soul. And if your soul is healthy, He can make the body healthy if He wants it healthy. And if He doesn't, it's so that His might be manifested through your weakness. Paul learned this lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 until he said, I rejoice in my infirmities. I rejoice in my afflictions. I rejoice in my weaknesses. Why? Because they call me to call down from heaven the resources that are mine, so that he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul responds, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. You see how it works? When you call down the blessings that are already yours to meet every single need you'll ever have in life, then over here in the storehouse that's waiting for you, this one not of blessing, this one of reward, you have the equivalent eternal reward laid away for you in heaven. You have the riches of Christ. Paul calls them the riches of His grace here in chapter 1. He'll call them the unsearchable riches of Christ later on. You have them. But I want to tell you one thing you don't have. You don't have eternal reward yet. You have an eternal inheritance. And it's up to you as an individual believer standing before the throne of God under His scrutiny and evaluation. It is up to you. It is your responsibility. The pastor can't do it for you. Your mate can't do it for you. Some other believer can't do it for you. They can't lay up for you treasure in heaven. You're the only one who can do that. And the only way that you can do it is by calling down the blessings that are already yours. And every one you appropriate, here you utilize this blessing provided for a need in your life. There is treasure laid up in heaven. You continue in your spiritual growth. You appropriate this block of blessing. You lay up for yourself the equivalent of eternal reward, and so on and so forth. As it were, the house of blessing, the storehouse of your riches in Christ, being emptied out through use in order to fill the house of your rewards in eternity. This is the way it works. And it can't work any other way. And the tragedy, as we go through this life and we look at every little affliction, every little difficulty, every little problem, and we whine and we cry and we say, God doesn't answer my prayers and God's not doing this, you need to realize it's already been done. If we could ever get into our minds the fact when Jesus said, "It is done," He meant it. And He meant it for all salvation. He meant it for all eternity. He meant it for all provision, for every believer, of every blessing that you would ever need in life. It's there. The prodigal son, what a marvelous illustration of the typical believer who is living in the pig pen of life, fighting for the swill that the hogs are eating, and yet he finally comes to a realization, everything I need is already mine. All I have to do is ask for it. And so he returns to his Father. That's what God's trying to get you and I to do in every test, every trial, and every difficulty of life. There's a lot of correction in the book of Ephesians. But it's correction that has tremendous promise behind it. And rich blessing is going to attend it. By the way, consider this at the end of point three there, if you have your sheet. If Christ has already provided and God has already given every spiritual blessing in Christ, what possible foundation could there be for the teaching that there's a second blessing to receive after salvation? Any church, any pastor, any organization that teaches the idea that you can get a second blessing, a further work of grace, a greater provision from God, even 5 seconds after you believe, is teaching heresy. Paul emphatically declares, as you are saints in Christ, as you are believers in Christ, that you have everything that God is able to supply. And then the fourth point is that these blessings are secure. They're secure in the heavenlies in Christ. And the heavenlies, of course, refers to the realm of His exaltation and power. Paul is going to use that phrase, the heavenlies, about 6 times in the epistle. He doesn't use it anywhere else. It belongs to this book alone. The phrase "in Christ" is dominant in this book, speaking of the spiritual union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we share His victory and His glory. Satan, the god of this world, as known in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls him in chapter 2 and verse 2 of this book, is unable to touch Christ, who is resurrected and ascended and has dominion over all things. He cannot therefore touch the believer in regard to his blessings, who is secure in Christ. Your blessings, the blessings that Paul is presenting here, are safe and secure. They cannot be lost. They cannot be diminished. They cannot be tarnished in any way. Those blessings are safe in Christ. Here's the problem. When we fail to live a Christ-like life, it's because we're not utilizing the spiritual assets to conform to the will of God. Note that he says we are saints and believers in Christ. How did we get to be saints? Guess what? We believed. How do we get to utilize the assets of saints? Guess what? We believe. There is a truth, even though the passage is taken totally out of context, he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's not talking about eternal salvation. That verse is only used in a tribulation context. And it's talking about physical deliverance, physical salvation from annihilation on the earth. It's not talking about eternal salvation. But we can certainly make an application of that verse. It is in the endurance of faith. As the author of the Hebrews said, you have need of endurance so that after you have endured, what does he say? You may receive the blessing. Why? It's already yours. God is tapping his foot, waiting to send it down to you. But what is he waiting on? The endurance of faith. And when we're willing to stand by faith and live by faith, we can be assured those blessings are going to come our way because that's what they're provided for. Jesus' first message in Matthew chapter 5, interestingly, is on the spiritual nature of blessing. I would encourage you to read the Beatitudes, which redefine our own selfish concepts about blessing. When Jesus talks about blessing, he doesn't talk about money, he doesn't talk about health, he doesn't talk about possessions, he doesn't talk about status, he doesn't talk about how men receive us, he doesn't talk about any of the things that we think of when we talk about blessing. He talks about spiritual blessing. And the spiritual blessing is the foundation of everything else that is desirable in life. When the doctrines we know become the disciplines we live by, we'll possess our possessions, as Obadiah says in Obadiah 17. We will lay up treasures in heaven, as Jesus urges us to do in Matthew 6:20. And of course, we will win eternal reward. What a great book. Look at study sheet number 3. In this very first verse that sets out for us the theme of the book, in the threefold use of the word blessed, there are 6 great doctrines. And they can be stated simply, but they're profound. They're life-changing. So I want to go through those with you just for your edification. 6 great doctrines related to blessing. First of all blessing begins and ends with God. In one statement, Paul encompasses the fact that all blessing starts with God and all blessing ends with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you can take the word blessed as declarative, God is blessed. You can take it as cohortative, as an exhortation, blessed be God. It really works out both ways, because God is blessed and God should be blessed, and that simply tells us this: God is the source of blessings and He is ultimately the recipient of all blessings. Blessing comes to us from God. Blessing returns to Him in gratitude and thanksgiving. And it might be interesting to you, if you'll just turn the page, look with me at chapter 2 and verse 7. He illustrates the fact that ultimately all blessings that He pours out on us are going to return to Him. He says in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and He raised us up together, and He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." Could I just point something out to you? To be saved means 3 things. And if you don't have these 3 things, you're not saved. It means, number 1, to be made alive with Christ. It means, number 2, to be raised up with Christ. It means, number 3, to be seated together with Christ. That is a definition of salvation. And if you define salvation in that way, there is absolutely no grounds, no foundation, no possibility to think that that salvation could ever be lost. It is a permanent work of God in behalf of the believer. And it says, He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There you have a reference again to what He's introducing in chapter 1 and verse 3, our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then He begins verse 7 with the word "that." Now He's going to explain what that means. So that, here's the divine purpose, in the ages to come. How many ages will there be in eternity? Take an age, any age. Take the age of the church, 2,000 years. How many ages of that duration will there be in eternity? Age after age, eon after eon, period of time after period of time, time without time. But you can only say it this way, that in all of the ages to come, He might show. This tells us, by the way, we're going to be learning in eternity. If you don't like Bible class, you're not yet fitted for heaven. Because heaven is going to be a living Bible class. That in all of the ages to come, He might show or manifest or demonstrate the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. You know what is going to be the great tragedy? The great tragedy is that the vast majority of believers are going to learn in heaven what they didn't learn on earth. We're going to be learning what was available that we didn't take advantage of. We're going to be learning what was provided that we never utilized. And tragically, and it's been portrayed this way by some Bible teachers, we're actually going to have a museum in heaven, and in that museum will be an exhibit with your name on it, and you will be able to view your unclaimed blessings. Now, I don't know, that almost makes heaven sound like a dreary place. But I wonder if there will be a monument to the things we never claimed. Oh, you'll be happy in heaven. Some have suggested that many believers on entering heaven will have their IQ reduced to the level of their spiritual growth. The truly happy, it's been said, are the totally insane. People who are completely out of their minds are usually quite happy. They're in a world of their own. But what a tragedy for us on entering heaven to have every blessing be something we never thought about. As God continues to manifest throughout all the ages to come, to the entire angelic realm, to all of the saints of all of the ages, and I might add to whatever further creation He may perform. God is a creator. I don't think He's done everything He's going to do. Using us as exhibit A of how rich He can bless those who are in Christ. Throughout all the ages to come, manifesting, demonstrating, exhibiting the riches that we already have. Wouldn't you rather have that demonstration be in the rewards that are yours forever? In the riches that were laid up and the treasures that were laid up in heaven? Because that also will be an exhibit. To what purpose? To the praise and the glory of God. All of those blessings will ultimately return to Him, the rightful owner, the picture of the 24 elders throwing their crowns at His feet, an example of the fact that as the source and the author of all blessing, He alone can eternally be the one to whom praise and honor and glory is given. Well, all blessing begins and ends with God. Secondly, I'm going to have to hurry through these. God's spiritual blessings to men come through Jesus Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't it interesting that He calls Him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? I'll touch on this one a little bit later. Amplify it a bit. You might remember, I believe it's in John 20, if my mind serves me correctly, where Jesus speaks to Mary outside the tomb on the morning of His resurrection. And what did He say? "Go to my brethren and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Paul's going to amplify how God is the God of Jesus Christ and the Father of Jesus Christ later on in chapter 1. One of the fascinating things about the Apostle Paul is he'll put something here in a verse and you go along through and unfortunately our minds don't hold the strand of thought, and then he amplifies and magnifies and says, "Remember back here I said God of Jesus Christ? Let me amplify. Remember I said the Father of Jesus Christ? Let me amplify." Jesus Christ entering into this world as a man, trusted in God as his God. In Psalm 110, David anticipated it as he did so many things 1,000 years before Christ. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The amazing relationship of the incarnate Son, Christ in human flesh, to God as his God, in a way that he is not your God and my God. There was a uniqueness and a distinction there because Christ is God, obviously. His Father, in a unique way that He's not our Father. Christ is the only begotten and the beloved of the Father. Note thirdly that every believer has been blessed with every spiritual blessing once for all. It says He has blessed us. The second use of the word for blessing is a constative aorist that sums up all blessing into one act, one provision, provided for every believer at the moment of salvation. The active voice identifies God as the author of these blessings, and of course the participle looks to the time when He blessed us, and we're going to find out when that was in verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Does it stagger your imagination that before the world began you were known? Does it stretch your thinking to realize that you were chosen by God in Christ before human history even began? And that at that time He had already made a provision of all spiritual blessings for you before the foundation of the world. Absolutely amazing. Paul's going to stretch our spiritual understanding and mental limits, I think, a bit in this book. Fourth, we need to recognize that these blessings are of a spiritual nature pertaining to the Holy Spirit. When he says with every spiritual blessing, the word spiritual is used here, not as you and I generally use spiritual. We talk about a spiritual life or a spiritual thought. He's talking here about that which pertains to the Spirit. They are spiritual because they pertain to the Holy Spirit. And so you see here that we have in verse 3, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit brought together. Fifth, these blessings are safeguarded in the heavenly realm. And again, the phrase in the heavenly places, we'll find it again in chapter 1 and verse 20, chapter 2 and verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 10, and finally in that great passage of spiritual warfare, chapter 6 and verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the hosts of wickedness, where? In the heavenly places. But you know what? While they're there, they can't penetrate the realm where your blessings are secure. There's a great war raging in the invisible realm of the heavenly places. We are blessed in the super celestial realm, which is the realm of Christ's victorious enthronement, where we are also seated with him, the realm of angelic majesties and the scene of revolt of Satan and the war for the universe. Sixth, these blessings only belong to those who by faith are secure in Christ. This is a key phrase of the book. In Christ, in him, in the beloved. And the emphasis, of course, is of the position of the believer. This is what we call the doctrine of positional truth. It's a doctrine that has been too little studied. People do not know who they are as Christians. To know who you are, you must know where you are. You're in Christ. And if this book can wake us up to who we are in Christ, I can assure us all it's going to be life-changing and transforming. Practice always comes from position. The last point that I would like to give is that the work of blessing is shared by the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, each member alluded to in verse 3, and then specifically looked at with reference to individual blessings that they've given. Follow me along through the first portion of this chapter, and let's just notice that in verses 3 to 6, we have the work of Father in blessing us. And how did he bless us? Well, he blessed us by placing us in Christ, verse 3. He chose us, verse 4. He adopted us, verse 5. And he accepted us in verse 6. Is that blessing? Accepted in the beloved. And these acts are going to result in the praise of the glory of his grace, referring to the Father there in verse 6. Paul writes in these first 14 verses as a hymn. By the way, the whole book is a call to worship. He begins with a doxology in verse 3. It's a call to worship. He has another doxology at the end of the third verse. And he's calling us to come in praise and worship and adoration of a God who would do so much for us. As we look at verses 7 to 12, we find the work of the Son, and where he enumerates four things the Father has done. He mentions five the Son has done. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us of our sins through his blood. He has provided us wisdom and understanding. He has given us unity and harmony. And he has established for us an eternal inheritance. And these five works are going to result and redound to the praise of his glory, now referring to Christ. And then we have the third section in verses 13 and 14, the work of the Spirit. Two specific things are mentioned. We are sealed by the Spirit, and we are provided an inheritance by the Spirit. And the securing of these things for us is going to result in the praise of his, that is, the Spirit's glory. Paul is saying, join together with me, like David, only not personal here, but collective. Praise God. Bless God. Pour out your praise and your adoration for God. Let your praises ring to God the Father, who has done these things for us. Let your praises be lifted up to the Son, who has done these things for us. Let your praises be directed to the Spirit, who has done these things for us. And then he'll go into a prayer and say, oh, Father, how I pray that the things that I have laid out will be understood by these people. If you just notice the prayer that begins there in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, there again is that amplifying of those two concepts, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ. Paul says, I cannot set before you these great truths without praying that God the Holy Spirit will help you understand them. Remember that we are dealing here with revelation. And revelation can only be known as the Spirit of God opens the eyes of the human soul and provides the light to understand, to comprehend, because we're not dealing here with information that can be laid hold of by academic understanding or by intellectual IQ. We're dealing here with matters that are of a spiritual nature. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There the word spiritually is used as it is in verse 3. It is discerned by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. My prayer this morning is that when you came in here, and as we began this study, you were surrendered to the authority and the guidance, to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As I pointed out yesterday at the wedding, God makes the woman to the man what he has sent the Spirit to be to Christ. Christ the Son, performing the work of redemption, has a helper. That helper is God the Holy Spirit. God has given to man a mission to fulfill. He provides a helper for that man, and that helper is the wife. And therefore, once again, in a marvelous and amazing way, God takes spiritual realities invisible to the physical eye, and He puts them into a practical form in life in a visible way so that we can look and see it. But the tragedy is how often we fail within our marriages to allow the world to see what God wants it to see in that, a picture of Christ in the church. In this third verse, by summary, we have a beautiful tapestry of interwoven thoughts that form the theme and anticipate the content of this marvelous book that we call the Letter to the Ephesians. We have three trinities, if you will, in verse 3, the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity of the word blessed, the Father as the source, the believer as the recipient, and of course the substance to be amplified throughout the book. And we have a threefold security lock. Paul uses the preposition "en" three times to describe the security of our blessings. They are in the realm of the Spirit, they are in the realm of heavenly places, the realm of Christ's victory, and they are in the realm of our spiritual union with Jesus Christ by faith. We're going to amplify verses 3 to 14 in our study next time. I've done nothing more than simply give you an overview of that. But I would like to conclude by just asking each and every one of us to spend some time this day thinking about the blessing that we have in Christ. Again, I hope you've taken up my challenge reading through the book of Ephesians. You will get so much more out of this class. You will find that your soul is cultivated and prepared to receive the information. I may have covered so much this morning, you may be sitting there with your head swimming. I can only say that will not happen if you spiritually prepare yourself by reading through the book of Ephesians every week. If you go through this book, and if you just forget all your other reading for a while if you have to, if you're motivated enough to keep it going, I have people tell me all the time, I don't know where to read. Yes, you do. You've been commanded to read Ephesians. Read a chapter a day. Six chapters in a week, you can leave Sunday for the exposition. And as you read through this book over and over and over and over, I will venture to say that my teaching, my instruction, the labor that I'm putting in on this book, and by the way, it runs into scores of hours at this point. I can't even begin to explain to you the hours and hours and hours that are just being put into this one study. But I will tell you this, my teaching, my exposition will only be a little gentle nudge compared to what you'll gain by your own personal reading. It will just help to refine and clarify a few points, but your personal reading, the saturating of your soul with the book of Ephesians, is going to prepare you for when those truths are presented, you'll instantly say, yes, that's right. I know that. I've seen that. Or I hadn't quite put that together, but now it's clear. So I encourage you, stay in the book of Ephesians. How richly blessed are we? All spiritual blessings, unfathomable, unsearchable riches of Christ, reserved for us. You have a credit card, if you will. That credit card is called faith. we need to live on the resources that we've been given because we are spiritual millionaires, billionaires, trillionaires. How high can I go in Christ? Let's live in the richness that we have. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning, and we pray that this one simple verse that holds so much of what the rest of the book is all about has been a source of challenge and encouragement to us. How I pray that your spirit will move each one of us to make the book of Ephesians the focus of our study for a while. To simply have the desire through saturation, through familiarity, by doing what Jesus said, you shall abide in my word, live in my word. And if you know the truth will set you free. Father, how greatly we need liberation from so many areas in our lives. We need to be set free from low thinking. We need to be set free from low living. We need to be set free from the shackles of so many self-imposed restrictions on our spiritual victory in Christ. So I pray, Father, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, I pray for us that we will learn what we have in Christ and that it will change the way we live as a witness to Him. We commit these things, Father, into your hands, knowing that you alone can make it a reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.